For many years now, we have heard Bible verses read and lighted Advent candles each of the four Sundays before Christmas. We call it the Advent season. And candles grab our attention, for sure. It's a time of waiting, we say. And it's understandable if you think that we are simply waiting for Christmas. But I want to take you on a journey through history from God's perspective this morning. I want us to think wider and deeper about this thing that we call Advent, because I think it's exciting. And I think that you will be more excited than you ever have been about Advent when you see this bigger picture. In the Greek language of the New Testament, there are two words for time. The first one is a word that you know. It's chronos, all right? If you have a watch on your wrist, that is chronos time. Chronos time is time measured out in equal parts, like seconds and minutes or weeks or months or years. The other word for time in the New Testament is the word kairos. Kairos is a way of thinking about time by important events, significant events, if in history or in life. And so a kairos moment for me was the moment I realized that I had fallen in love with my Kathy. A kairos moment for you might be the birth of your children. It might be the death of your mom or dad. Those are big events in life. But we think in history, if I say Pearl Harbor to those of you who are older, you know where you were. You know where you were when you heard that news. Or the death of President Kennedy. I know where I was in the sixth grade. Or we say 9/11. And we know that that's a kairos moment in the history of this country. These are all kairos moments. We don't think of them as dates, we think of them as events that impacted us. And that's the way we're going to be thinking today. We're going to think about some important kairos moments in the Bible. Now, I'm going to be moving around today, all right? So if I go way over here, we are going into the past, and we're going to look at some kairos moments in the past, okay? Or if I go way over here, we are going to be thinking about kairos moments way in the future. When I get to here, right here, we're going to be thinking about the birth of Jesus. And if we get to here, we're going to be thinking about the death of Jesus. So we're going to think about these different kairos moments in the Bible. So where should we start? Where should we start? And if you should say to me that we should start at the beginning in Genesis, after all, the Bible starts with in the beginning, right? If you suggest that that is the first kairos moment, I'm going to say to you, I think we can do better than that one. I think we can do better. And so I want to take you not to in the beginning. I want to take you before the beginning. So we're going to start down here. We're going to start over here in eternity past. All right? In Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesians, in chapter 1, he says some amazing things, and I want you to hear them. Just listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which is over there, I might add, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Wow. Did you hear that? There's a lot of stuff in there, isn't there? Okay? Before there was anything apart from God and his heavenly court, before creation, which is over here, before that, God was in his heaven, perfectly happy, perfectly worshiped in heaven by all those heavenly beings around him. God was perfectly happy with all of that. There was no need to change anything. There in heaven, before creation, Paul says, God blessed us who believe in Jesus Christ. I say to you, that's a Kairos moment. That's a Kairos moment. God thought of us who believe in Jesus now, even though we did not yet exist anywhere but in his thoughts. And God decided to bless us. And not just a little blessing, mind you, but with every blessing in this heavenly places. So we're talking about something that's overflowing, that is rich, that is just pouring out. God decided in eternity past to bless us who did not yet exist. And that, of course, means that God intended to make us before we were, and to give us his blessings. And that's a relational thing. And God says here that God chose us. He chose us out of all humanity to be set apart from the rest, to stand before him without blame, without guilt, not under judgment, to be able to know and to trust God without fear or worry. He intended us to be in that relationship where we can enjoy him in the fullest possible way. Now, how did he do that? Paul says that God chose us and put us into relationship with himself by means of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he says in the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, when I read that, I ask myself a question. Why would God want to do that? Why would he choose to do that? Well, what Paul says here is that God wanted us to end up in the right place. Now, a few years ago, we planned a family vacation, a bunch of us, and we all went to Orlando, Florida, to go to Disney World. So Kathy and I got on an airplane. And the plan, of course, was to go to Orlando, Florida. So we get on this plane, and they shut the doors, and then the pilot comes on the intercom, and he says, "Oh, hello there, this is Captain Johnson, and I want to welcome you on this flight to Orlando, Florida." And I said to myself, "Good! The pilot knows where this plane is going. To Orlando." The airline said that, and now the pilot says the same thing. This plane is destined for Orlando, Florida. And then I thought about it a little more, and it occurred to me that this plane was predestined to Orlando, Florida, because the airline decided they were going to fly there, and then they published the schedule and put it out on the internet, and that's how I booked the flight. I would have been greatly disappointed if we landed And the pilot came on the intercom and said, "Oh, ladies and gentlemen, Captain Johnson here, and welcome to Los Angeles." You always, let me just give you advice, okay? You always want to get on a plane that is predestined. You don't want to end up in the wrong place. In love, Paul says, God predestined us who believe in Jesus to end up in the right place. The eternal place that he has chosen for us to be with him because he loved us before he ever created us. God's predestination included making us to be his children by faith in Jesus. In Christ, we are adopted, Paul says, as daughters and as sons of God. We are his family, his children, loved with the fullness of God's love. This was God's predestinating love. I could say more, but we have to leave eternity now. And we have to go up here. In the beginning, here we are now, after 6 days of creation, okay? We have a universe of stars above us. We have oceans and land and animals and finally people, the capstone of God's creating work. We have two people who are given the responsibility to govern the world according to God's purposes. God gave just a few rules to follow, a few. Nothing hard to understand. Adam and Eve had freedom to live in God's presence in the most beautiful place you could possibly imagine. God was with them in fellowship every day, and they had each other to love. Now, if I move just a little over to the right, we are now in Genesis chapter 3. And here we find that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and dishonored him in their rebellion. And so what you would expect happened. God brought a judgment into that situation. And so Adam and Eve were pushed out of the garden. In fact, death came into human experience through their sin. And the Bible says that we have all inherited that sinful nature. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says four words, "In Adam all die." That's pretty blunt, isn't it? But God did not give up on Adam and Eve, because they were to be the parents of his precious, chosen, and predestined ones in Christ. But God also judged the serpent, the one who tempted Eve and Adam to defy God. That serpent is called Satan. And God says to Satan, "I am going to put enmity," that's the word for hatred, "I'm going to put hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise," this is kind of a lightweight translation. The word actually means something closer to crush. "He will crush you on the head." He will crush your head, God says to Satan, this seed of Eve. "And you, Satan, shall merely strike him on the heel." So do you see the distinction? Satan here is being told he's going to be crushed, demolished, where all he's going to be able to do is tap the heel of the seed of Eve. But what's clear here is that both Satan and Eve would have seed. The serpent would have seed, which turns out to be Satan himself and all of his underlings, evil spirits of various kinds. But Satan would be overpowered by the seed of Eve, and her seed would be a descendant somewhere among the children that she and Adam would have. Now I say to you, this is a Kairos moment. It's a very important one. This is the earliest evidence of God's faithfulness to his commitment to love and save and bless the people that he chose and predestined in eternity. God was not surprised by the sin of Adam and Eve. He had already determined the remedy. His eternal purposes would be accomplished. Now, if I move a little bit more here to the right, we're flying over the sinfulness of mankind. We're flying over God's judgment of humanity in the flood during Noah's day. God preserved Noah and his family in the ark. And when the ark landed, then after a time, they came out and repopulated the earth again. Now, let me say that many people think the stories of Adam and Eve and their sin and this account of the flood, many people think that these are fictitious myths. But don't you believe that for a second. Not at all. These are historical accounts that Jesus Christ himself affirms in his speeches in the Gospels. We can trust these things. Sin, you see, is real. And sin is in all of us. Let me ask a question. If you've been around children, do you have to teach children to disobey? Well, we've had seven, and we've never once had to say, let me show you how to disobey. Okay? No, kids have that inclination from birth. And of course, for us as parents, the problem is how to change that sinful heart to learn how to be right and do right. The Bible is right when it says to us, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. That means me. And that means you. Sin is serious to God. When we land over here in Genesis 12, we meet a man named Abraham. And he's just going about his business, and God speaks to him and calls him into a conversation. God chose Abraham in eternity past to receive a promise in history. The promise, we call it the covenant. The promise was wonderful. Let me review it for you. Through Abraham's descendants, God would bless people from among all the nations of the earth. All races, all ethnic groups on this earth would be blessed. God was fulfilling his eternal promise to choose, to predestine, and to bless. Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children, so you can imagine their response to this. They were up in age. But God promised Abraham a multitude of descendants. Listen to the promise. Genesis 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Wow. That's a big promise. Abraham, as the story moves forward, was changed by God from his pagan unbelief to true faith and dependence on the one true God who made the promise. And if we move that much more, the impossible becomes reality. Sarah gives birth to a son, and from him came generations of people that we now look back and call the Israelites. This covenant, this promise, is another Kairos moment. As we go a little bit farther to the right now, we find that these people were made to be slaves for 400 plus years in Egypt. And God calls this man Moses to lead the people of Israel to freedom, into a promised land where they could live for God's honor. See, God's looking way ahead, always way ahead. They were a special people because the Lord was their God. All the other nations believed in pagan false gods. And those false gods, frankly, merely make demands on you. They just demand this, this, and this from you, all right? They are merely expressions of Satan's rebellion against the Lord back here in Genesis. But God pursues this nation of broken sinners we call Israel. He doesn't give up. He gives them his law. And as we read the story, we find out that they disregarded God's law. They sinned. They received the promised land as God had promised, and they had many kings as God had promised, but ultimately they failed to follow God's ways. And finally, God brings in the armies of other nations to defeat the Israelites until Israel is no more. Now that is a very significant Kairos moment. Let me ask a question. Did the promise of God end with the defeat of Israel? No way. No. God's promise stands because God rules over all things and all places and all times. The more relevant question, maybe for you and me, is how does God fulfill the promise to choose and predestine and bless? Well, I think in the answer, we're going to find a seed and we're going to find a king. The thing we forget is that God did not ever want to bless only the people of Israel. All through the rest of the Old Testament, we see this repeated. God from the beginning intended to bless all kinds of people, from all races, from all ethnic groups, from all geographical areas. God intended his blessing to bless people all over the earth. God's chosen people are not only from Israel. Let me repeat that, it's important. God's chosen people were not only from Israel. There will be people in heaven of every description, all kinds of people. How will they get there? What will God do to bring them to the destination? Well, we get lots of hints. in the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah has a bunch of them. I want to read two, okay? Listen to what God says through Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, Isaiah says. Here's the sign. Behold, pay attention, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is Hebrew for God with us. That's what it means. God himself was going to come into human history to accomplish his eternal purpose. That's what Isaiah 7:14 tells us. If we go over a couple of chapters to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 give us another important thought. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's God's message to his people through Isaiah. God never fails to accomplish his purpose. He is zealous to accomplish it. He is always faithful. This birth foretold here will be a Kairos moment, will it not? Put you back at the beginning, where you belong. We get lots of hints as we go through the prophets, but they all give us this same message of God's intent. So it's no surprise when we open our New Testament to find God's messenger, God's angel, making an amazing announcement to this young man named Joseph. Now, Joseph finds himself bewildered by the news that his betrothed fiancée is pregnant. And the messenger, the angel, says to Joseph, "The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son." We've heard that before. "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Get that? The child will be the Savior, and specifically, he will save his people, God's chosen ones, from the guilt of their sins. And here we are once again. You see, sin has always been the problem. Always. Right back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, it was sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Once again, that's me. But that's you. That's all of us. The child who can save from sin, this angel says, is going to be born soon. God himself is coming into the world to save his beloved chosen ones. Now I say to you, I am a sinner. And that means that I need Jesus to save me. And so do you. In the midst of the darkness of my sin, though, There is now a light of hope, and his name is Jesus. In the New Testament book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes very eloquently about this whole promise that God gave to Abraham, back about here. You remember that? That Kairos moment is on Paul's mind in Galatians. Paul says that God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. Now, if we read this too quickly, we will think that this is all of Abraham's descendants, all of the generations that followed Abraham. But Paul stops us short here. Paul very clearly says the word seed back in Genesis was singular, not plural. Listen to it. Here's what Paul writes. He, meaning God, does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many. You see the plural there? But rather to one, the singular, "and to your seed," he quotes the promise. And then there's a comma, and then three important words. I'm going to read the whole thing again. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," comma, "that is Christ." That is Christ. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that the seed of Abraham is precisely Jesus Christ and no one else. Jesus fulfills the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. Jesus has come to bring the salvation of God to the chosen ones of God. It was initiated by God in his covenant promise, and God never failed to move his promise forward. The arrival of Jesus Christ on that first Christmas right here is an act of Almighty God faithfully accomplishing what he thought in eternity past and what he promised in history. This is very good news for a sinner like me, I'll tell you. Hope it's good news for you too. The light of hope has a name. It's Jesus. The chosen ones of God have been longing for this moment for thousands of years. Do you long to be free from your sin and guilt? Do you wish you could just throw that off? I sure remember that. The birth of Jesus the Savior is an amazing Kairos moment in history. It is worth celebrating in Advent, remembering it with the coming of it with candles. But it's not the whole story. You see, we sinners have rejected God in so many ways. And if we were to come into his court, we would know that we are guilty and we have no possible defense. All right? God is right to judge us for our unbelief and for our unfaithfulness. But God is never unfaithful himself. The Bible says that God is always faithful to his promises, and he's always true to those that he has chosen for himself. God is more than an impersonal judge. God is the loving, gracious, compassionate King that we learned about back there in eternity past. God is the one who comes after us in his compassion and his love. God is the one who draws us to himself in Jesus Christ and who saves us who believe in his Son. We sinners need the Jesus who is the Savior. The God who promised his love to Abraham has pursued us through history, right up until now, today, on the 28th of November. This moment, God is pursuing us to faithfully fulfill his promise in our hearts and lives. He has arrived in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, to do what must be fully and finally done to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin. This is awesome news. Awesome news. I've been teaching from Mark's Gospel recently on Tuesdays. And in Mark's Gospel, we learn some important things. Mark compresses a lot of stuff, so it shortens the sermon, all right? In the first chapter, we learn that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And the Father from heaven speaks to Jesus at his baptism, and he says to him, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So Jesus is declared by the Father in heaven. He is declared to be God the Son with us, Emmanuel. And immediately after that, the Spirit moves Jesus into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil, by Satan. And then the next thing that happens in Mark, now I told you Mark's moving pretty quick, right? As he tells the story. The next thing that happens is Jesus shows up in Galilee and he starts to preach. But wait a second, Mark. Did Satan beat Jesus out there in the wilderness? Did the devil win? Did he stop Jesus from doing God's mission? Nope. Not at all. No, Jesus, you see, won over Satan, or he never would have appeared in Galilee to preach. So Satan was defeated. Satan can't beat Jesus. And that's the whole point that Mark is trying to get across there at the beginning. You see, it's the devil who lies behind all sin. From the day he tempted Adam and Eve, all the way to here and now, all the way to you and me. Jesus overpowers Satan and conquers sin. And that's the very first thing that Mark teaches us in his gospel. But then Jesus begins to preach. I want you to listen to his sermon. I have the whole thing right here. You ready? It's very short. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I know you wish all pastors would preach short and sweet like Jesus, but I beg of you, I need a few more minutes. The time is fulfilled. What does that sound like? Sounds like a Kairos moment, doesn't it? Jesus here uses that very idea of a Kairos moment in time. The important moment has come, Jesus says. What you have been longing for, what you have been waiting for, is happening before your eyes right now. This is it. Don't miss it. We've been waiting for Abraham's seed. We've been waiting for God's Savior to arrive, to complete God's promise in us. Jesus says, now. And then Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is his sovereign rule and authority over everything. Right after creation, over there in Genesis 2, the text in Genesis tells us that God rested. Now, I say to you, he did not rest because he was tired from the creation work. Not at all. He sat down on the throne of the universe to rule over what he had just made. That's what it means when it says God rested. Jesus is saying that he is the king of the kingdom of God. that he is in total authority because he is God the Son, and he has arrived. The time is fulfilled. It's all going down right now. And the King is here. Now, the question you and I have to answer is, how are you going to respond to the fact that the Savior had come, that he has come to save us, that God is with us right now? And I tell you, that's the truth. God is with us right now. You see, I need Jesus to save me from the wrath of God against my sin. I need to be changed. The problem is, I can't ever seem to make that change happen for myself. You ever try that? Do you ever get just kind of disgusted with yourself? You know, and you find yourself looking in the mirror and you say, today, starting right now, I'm going to get it right. I'm going to live right. I'm going to do right. I'm going to quit doing all that bad stuff. How long does that last? Well, somewhere between the bathroom and the closet, it goes away for me. I need to be changed because I can't change myself. I need God to come take over my heart and take over my mind and take over my soul and transform me from what I am in my sin to what he wants me to be. I need his life to come into me, or I will simply stay in this perpetual spiritual death and darkness. And I venture to say that the same is true for you. You need God to transform your heart, to change you from the inside out into what he wants you to be. Well, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time. The kingdom is at hand. Now the King is in front of you. And I say to you, this is a Kairos moment if ever there was one. And then Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this word gospel simply means good news. That implies there's bad news. The bad news is that we are sinners and guilty before God. We can't fix ourselves. Therefore, if Jesus has come and now is the time and he's the good news, then the good news would mean that he can change us by his power. He can forgive us by his decision. He can restore us to fellowship with his Father. Repent simply means to turn around and stop going in the wrong direction and instead to live in Jesus by his transforming power alive in you. Now, in our history of driving around, Kathy and I have discovered that I think I know where I'm going and how to get there. And on a few occasions, I have pulled up to a stop sign and had no idea where I was. To which she, holding the map, says, you need to turn around and go back the way you came. It's a kind way of saying, Bob, you need to repent. You need to change. Turn around, go back to Jesus, and instead live in Christ, in his transforming power, alive in you. Jesus calls to us here, leave your unbelief behind. Come to me, he says. Believe that I am here to save and to transform you because I love you, because you are mine, because I chose you from eternity past. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the news that God has come in Christ to do from God's judgment and to be filled with God's life now and forever. The good news, you see, is not a set of propositions that you agree to. The good news is Jesus himself. The good news is God at work in you, calling you to himself, working his transforming power in your heart because he has chosen you in love from eternity past to be with him into eternity future. Now that's the next Kairos moment in God's plan for those he loves. Because the scripture says to us that there is a day ahead when Jesus will come back from heaven to take us with him to be with God forever. That's our next Kairos moment that we long for and we pray for. And that day, that moment, will never end. It will never end. Being in the presence of God, being forgiven and changed, enjoying his love for all eternity with him and with the fellowship of all of his people together. This great plan of God to save those he calls to himself is what we have all waited for. It's the thing in the depths of our hearts that we all long for. In Advent, we celebrate the arrival. At Easter, we celebrate the death and resurrection that makes it all possible. But we long for that future Kairos moment of being with him forever. So I want to ask you, how are you going to respond to this Jesus today? This is your Kairos moment right now. How are you going to respond to the King who stands before you?